Shall we open our Bibles together, please, at Philippians chapter 3. The third chapter of Philippians. Reading from the 8th verse. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The 13th verse, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Back to the first chapter, please. Some of these words we've already read today, but it won't do us any harm at all to read them again. Verse 20, Philippians 1 and verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him or may be well-pleasing to him. What I would like to say a little about tonight, the Lord helping me, is the supreme objective, or what ought to be the supreme objective of every Christian. Having an objective is a very necessary thing to success. That is true in any department of life, but especially true in the life of a child of God. And the objective needs to be a definite one. If one is lacking, or if it's indefinite, well, the individual is just left at the mercy of every current, the plaything, you might say, of every wind that blows. And there are too many people in the world today, including many Christians, who do not appear to have a definite objective. Or if they have one at all, it's not as definite as it needs to be. Some people are leading lives that are absolutely purposeless. They live unconcernedly. Their only problem is, how can we pass the time, or what shall we eat and what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? They can be spoken of, and spoken of truthfully, as drifters. Some years ago, a certain organization sent out 3,000 questionnaires, the purpose of which was to find out what the outlook on life was of the average person. When the questionnaires came back with the answers, they analyzed them, and they found out that 94% of the people, 94 out of every 100, were just waiting. That was practically how they expressed themselves. Just waiting. Going along with the current, no particular concern at all as to whether their lives ever amounted to anything or not, ever counted for anything or not. Just drifting along. But then there are others who have high purposes, but they are unformed, they're indefinite. It's as if you were to meet a number of men who say, have told you that they're going into business. You go to the first one and you say, well, what line are you going to follow? His answer is, well, I just don't know. You go to the second and you say, what line are you going to follow? Well, I think I'll go into the manufacturing business. What are you going to manufacture? Well, I'm not just sure. You go to the third one and you say to him, well now, what are you going to do? Oh, I'm going into the manufacturing business too, but what are you going to manufacture? Well, just anything. Brushes or automobiles or diesel locomotives or toothbrushes or toothpicks, anything that the people seem to demand. Now, I don't need to tell you that not one of those three men is going to succeed. Either he has no aim at all, or his aim simply is not clear to him. See what we're getting at? You need to have an aim, brother. You need to have an aim, sister. And it needs to be a clear one, a clearly defined one. On the other hand, there are those who have ideals, who have aims, but they're satisfied to let them remain in the ideal stage, so to speak. They do a lot of dreaming, but they never bring things down to practical realization. They never get down to brass tacks, as the saying is. They're like the young fellow that you've probably heard about. He was head over heels in love, at least he thought so, with a certain young woman. But one day she got a letter from him. In the letter he said something like this. I'd climb the highest mountain for you. I'd cross the Sahara Desert for you. I'm ready to swim an ocean for you. And he closed the letter. And then he added a postscript. In the postscript he said, I'll be over Wednesday night, if it doesn't rain. I can understand you're laughing at that one. It is just a little amusing, isn't it? But it's a sad, sad thing. An unspeakably sad thing. When Christians approach life in the way that he was approaching his little problem or affair or whatever you want to call it. Now, the lives of many people are just like that. They're formless. Their thoughts are conflicting thoughts, and their desires, their impulses, never have any result just because of the indefiniteness of things. Are you definite, brother? Do you really have an aim in life? If I was to ask you after the meeting, what is your aim? What is your objective? Could you tell me? You should be able to. You should be able to. And if you find that you cannot, it's high time that you got before God and asked yourself, well, what has the Lord left me here for anyway? What use am I as a testimony for God? There are some, however, unfortunately, there are not too many, but they do have definite objectives. Included among those people are the great saints, the truly successful workers. If they had not had clean-cut objectives, they never would have achieved and they never would have been heard of. But their objectives were well-defined. And they gave to their lives a very definite direction and a very definite power. Their possibilities were great, because they didn't allow their lives just to trickle away in a number of different streams, but they had them dammed up. All, everything flowing in one direction for the glory and praise of God. Was I speaking to a brother here just the other day who came from Sault Ste. Marie, Michigan? The geography of the country for me centers around its railroads for the most part. Might not be able to tell you what state a certain city is in, but I can tell you what railroad it's on, very likely. And the same is true of some of the towns that I visited. When I first went to Sault Ste. Marie, I remember how they took me out to the river and showed me the St. Mary's Rapids. Well, rapids, you know, are just water tumbling over stones, making a little noise. But water that's doing that doesn't accomplish much. But one day some engineers turned up in the Sioux, and as they looked over that river, they thought they saw great possibilities there. If they could only build a dam across the river at a certain point and bring those waters down through a power canal and put them through some turbines, they could generate a great deal of power, and that's what they're doing today. But in order to do that, they had to have that power canal. They had to give direction to that water, and they had to bring it to a certain point. See the idea? Your life's got to have direction. It must have, if it's ever to count for anything at all. So, the great need of every one of us here tonight is, first of all, to have an objective. Secondly, to know what that objective is with certainty, and then persist in the pursuit of that objective. You know, even great abilities can fail when the effort is just spasmodic. Did Mr. J.J. Ross ever come through here? I suppose he did in years gone by. Did you ever hear him talk about the grasshopper Christians? He spoke of how the grasshopper would sit on a blade of grass. Just sit there. Until something happened to disturb it. And then it would take a tremendous hop. And then again, it would sit. Just sit. And Mr. Rouse compared the lives of quite a few Christians to just that kind of thing. Grasshopper Christians. He said. Had to have a push every now and again, you know, to make them go at all. No special aim in their lives. Well, perseverance wins. Even where abilities are small. I think it was Teddy Roosevelt who said one time, he said, you know, I'm just an average kind of a man. But he said, I just work harder at it than the average man does. And we know that he accomplished big things. A certain critic was heard to say one day that it doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. But then he added, it takes all there is of him. Doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian, but it takes all there is of him. See the point, don't you? Now, let us notice what were some of Paul's objectives. Back at Paul again. Well, I get back to him frequently, for I don't know of any example that we have quoted in Scripture that is a better one than his. We saw this afternoon how for that dear man everything centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, he said, to live is Christ. For this dear man, around Christ, everything revolved, and from him everything radiated. The Lord Jesus Christ was the be-all and the end-all of Paul's existence. Christ, only Christ. In these passages that we've read together tonight, the apostle expresses three desires in reference to Christ. First of all, he expresses a desire to know him, that I may know him. Then he expresses a desire to please him, that I may be accepted of him or be well pleasing to him. Then he says that he wants to see Christ magnified. Now these are three distinct and definite objectives that the apostle kept constantly before him. Let's look at them briefly. First of all, to know Christ. To know him. Well now, the apostle's words were not the words of a novice. He had been a Christian for a long time. And someone might have been inclined to say to him, "Well, but Paul, you've told us so often how you got to know the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus long ago. You know him, don't you?" "Oh, yes," the apostle would say, "I do know him. I do know him. I know he's mine, this friend, so dear. He lives with me. He's ever near. 10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he's mine." I believe the apostle would have enjoyed that hymn just as I do, perhaps a little more, if he had been with us. Well then, Paul, why do you speak about wanting to know him? To know him. Oh, I think the dear man would have said, "Friend, don't you know? There's so much more in Christ than I have ever been able to fathom. There's so much more in him to be discovered than I've ever yet been able to discover. I want to know him increasingly. I want to get to know him better and better and better as the days go by." Now, it's good to realize, as we said this afternoon, that Christianity is Christ. And therefore, the knowledge of him is absolutely essential. To be a Christian, you must know the Lord Jesus Christ. And to be a happy and growing and successful Christian, you must be getting to know him better and better. Now let's pause here. Do you know the Lord Jesus better tonight than you did, shall we say, a year ago? Do you? Has there been that definite increase in the knowledge of himself? Now, I didn't say knowledge about him. We sing sometimes, "More about Jesus would I know." And I'm not critical of him at all. It's good to get to know more about him. No, there's a big difference between knowing about him and knowing him. I could stand here tonight and tell you certain things about ex-President Eisenhower and about President Kennedy and Queen Elizabeth of Great Britain. As a matter of fact, I think I could marshal quite a few facts about these folks. But you know, I've never yet even met them face to face, and I've never shaken hands with them. I know about them, but I've never yet gotten to know them in a personal, intimate way. Now, it's possible to have a lot of facts stored in your mind concerning the Lord Jesus. But all that I'm asking you tonight is not, do you know something about him? I'm asking you, do you know him? Or it's possible for the Lord Jesus to become dearer and nearer to you than the very dearest and dearest of those that you know on earth. He wants to fill that heart of yours completely with himself. He wants to completely enrapture you with his love. He wants to use you fully to his glory and to his praise. So, let's get to know him, brethren. Let's get to know him, sister. This is the first of the apostles' desires, that I may know him. The next one is that I may be acceptable to him, or well-pleasing to him. Now that same kind of desire was seen in a greater than Paul, and was seen in greater perfection perhaps in this greater one. I refer, of course, to Paul's Lord, the great controlling factor in the life of the Lord Jesus when he was here among men was the will of God. He heartily chose God's will. As he came into this scene, he came saying, "I come to do thy will." Oh God, he knew what the doing of that will was going to involve. He knew it would take us to the cross of shame. He knew what it would mean to suffer under the wrath of God when it was due to you and to me. He knew all that. But he said, "I'm coming to do the will of God." One day he sat on Samaria's wayside well, and the disciples had gone into the town to buy some food, and they came back. I suppose they were rather hungry, and they thought it was time for dinner anyway. So they spoke to the Lord, and they said, "Master, eat." Let's have our meal. You remember the reply he made to them? He said, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And I take him by that to mean that the most important thing in his life while he was here among men was just to see the will of God given effect to food. And that was altogether a secondary matter. He was able to say on one occasion, I do always the things that please the Father. Always. He unflinchingly accepted the will of God and that to the very little. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. For just the moment, he seems to recoil from the taking of that cup from his Father's hand. And we hear him say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But I'm glad that he didn't leave the matter there. No, he didn't. He said, thy will be done. Even there, it was the will of God that controlled his life and was uppermost in his thinking. I delight to do thy will, O my God. That too, I believe, is really the language of the Lord. But to us is sometimes something to be borne, and we don't bear it too graciously at times. To him was a luxury. I delight to do thy will, he says. Oh, my God. And somebody has spoken of that as an indication of the very perfection of character. Delighting in the will of God. Then the apostle speaks of his desire that Christ should be magnified in his body. That to him seemed to be the one thing that really mattered. Oh, if Christ could only be exalted. If he could be exalted and made very high, that's what would please this dear man, whatever happened to him personally. Then it's interesting to notice the language that the man uses in these connections. They indicate how completely he was devoted to these objectives. We labor, he says, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We labor. And he says, my earnest expectation and my hope is that Christ may be magnified in my body. Then we hear him saying, this one thing I do. All the man's energies, life itself, were devoted to the accomplishing of these objectives that he had so definitely before his mind and heart. And after all, if his aims, if his objectives were right ones, would it have been right to withhold even life itself from the realization of them? I say, if these aims were right aims, would it have been proper for him to withhold even life itself? The apostle realized that these aims meant more than even life itself did. And he was willing to give his all in order that they might be realized. You know, brethren and sisters, I can't help but feel that if that was the average, if that was the attitude of a fair average number of Christians, we'd be turning the world upside down just as they did in apostolic days. But alas, alas, we seem so frequently to hold ourselves back. We're not ready to give ourselves wholly to the Lord. I think it was H.A. Ironside who said somewhere at some time or another that he found himself humming an old hymn. He began to think of the words of it. The hymn was, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. But he thought of it. He decided that that was hardly a right thing to be singing. But then he hummed on, and by other words came to him. And he found himself singing, "He surrendered all." He surrendered all. And said he, that just changed the picture for him entirely. After realizing as he did afresh that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had surrendered all, Ironside felt that he too could sing, "I surrender all." All he did give his all for you and for me, brothers and sisters. Surely it should be our ambition, each one of us, to be all for Jesus. All for Jesus. All our beings, ransom powers. There's a story told, which I've often repeated, for I like it. It's about Fritz Kreisler, the violinist. Over in England somewhere, he heard about a wonderful instrument that some gentleman had obtained possession of and put into his collection. He read the description of that violin and he said to himself, "If I can get that instrument at all, I'm going to have it." So he went to see the new owner and tried to strike a bargain with him. The man was adamant. He said, "That instrument simply is not for sale. You can't buy it for any amount of money." "Well," said Kreisler, "I'm sorry. I thought we might be able to do a little business. But since you won't sell it to me, would you mind if I played on it a little?" "No," said the man, "go ahead. Play it to your heart's content." Kreisler took up the instrument and began to play, as I suppose only he could. Played for a considerable length of time. When he was through, took the instrument down and made to hand it to the man. The man backed away. Said he, "No, Mr. Kreisler, no, I won't take that instrument back." "I was surprised when you said just a few moments ago that you wouldn't sell it for any price." Said the gentleman, "I'm not selling it. I'm not selling it. In fact, I'm ready to repeat what I said before. That instrument cannot be bought at any price. But," said he, "that instrument ought to belong to the man who can do with it what you are able to do with it. Take it, Mr. Kreisler. It's yours." And brethren and sisters, your life and mine ought to be in the hands of the one who can do as much with it as the Lord Jesus Christ can and will do if those lives are really put at his disposal. Oh, that we might learn no longer to withhold. Oh, that we might by his grace be enabled to truly surrender ourselves to him. And let him accomplish what he alone is able to accomplish with lives that he has the absolute disposition of. May God grant it for his name's sake.